If you have your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We're walking through the revelation of Jesus Christ to John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And we just got through the letters to the seven churches. And I pray that God used those letters to remind us of the importance of our focusing upon Him and keeping Him our first love and pursuing Him with everything, not letting the things of this world and the pressures of this world cause us to get off track. Well, this is the beginning of the second vision that John sees while he's on the Isle of Patmos. It's interesting because as we look at chapter 4, it's kind of an interlude. He just got through talking to these churches and giving them, some of them he gave some compliments, some of them he didn't have a compliment for, some of them he didn't have any complaints against, some of them he did. But then he always, as he complimented, as he gave his complaint against them, and he gave his command, what they needed to do to fix it, to repent, to go back to loving their first love and doing the things that they did before. Whatever his command was, he always left them with a commitment. For the one who overcomes, this is what I will do. So in his conviction, in his judgment against them, he always gave grace. And that's one thing I wanted us to remember, that conviction is difficult. When we're confronted with our sin, when we're confronted with our shortcomings, we don't like it. None of us like to be told when we're not doing a good job, when we're off track, when we're missing the mark. So conviction is tough, and many people will say, "Well, I don't come to church because I don't want to feel bad." Well, the problem is, without conviction, there is no grace. And with God, always when He convicts, when He condemns, when He identifies our shortcomings, He always extends the hand of grace for repentance and for strength and for doing better, for transformation. So always with conviction comes grace. And we need to remember that. And with every church that He wrote these letters to, with every complaint or every conviction, there was always grace for repentance and renewal. And that's true of us today. Well, as he comes right out of this identifying or this addressing these seven churches and dealing with them, and all of them are undergoing persecution, and that's the thing he talks about as he identifies their problems and their situations. I know what you're going through. I know the persecution. I know the pressure. I know the hardship. I know your faithfulness. And so the church is beginning to struggle. It's the first century, man. They're still trying to get their feet on the ground and still trying to get their mind around this idea of being a church and what are we supposed to be and how are we supposed to function and how are we supposed to live out our faith in this world that doesn't like us. And as he addresses those things, he comes right out of that and gives John a vision of how it is going to be and how it is when we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he comes out of this time of acknowledging persecution and dealing with this infant church that's struggling with a vision of the glory and the majesty and the power of God and the person that is over everything, the one in whom they worship. And oftentimes we need to get a fresh vision of the God we serve. Because sometimes our vision of God becomes diminished because we start focusing on our circumstance and the troubles of life. And we lose sight of who is in charge, and we lose sight of the glory and the power and the majesty and the authority of our God. And so sometimes we need to have a fresh vision of who our God is. And I pray that tonight as we look at this, we will be reminded that no matter what life brings, no matter what life throws at us, no matter the hardship, no matter the struggle, we serve a glorious God who's seated on His throne, who is in authority over everything, and who graciously deals with us. So we'll begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read through this chapter, which is only 11 verses. if you would stand with me, and then we'll come back and we'll just walk through it verse by verse. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And out of the throne came flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they exist and were created. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You today needing a fresh vision of You. God, I pray that You would remove the veil from our eyes and the veil from our hearts. And God, that You would give us spiritual eyes to see the glory of Your majesty. That You would help us to see, no matter what's going on in our life and in our family, and no matter what this world does or says, Lord, You are seated on Your throne. And You are large and in charge. God, may we always, always look to You and be reminded of the One in whom we serve, the One who has created all things simply by Your will. And Lord, by Your will, all things will happen. And You'll take care of us. Every promise You've made will be fulfilled by Your will. And so, God, we come before You today to say thank You. To join in these heavenly beings to declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are You, our Lord. And may we worship You in truth and in spirit. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So John transitions here and he says, after these things, after I received this vision from Jesus, after I had received this word to the seven churches, there was a period of time. We don't know how long it lapsed or what the time span was between the first vision and the second vision, but it says, after these things, after these events, he says, behold, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Now, I want to notice, there's nothing insignificant about what God says about anything. And when he says he looked, and he says, I beheld a door standing open. He did not see a door opening to heaven. The clouds weren't peeled back and he began to see into heaven. It says there was an open door already. There was access to heaven. And as we looked a few weeks ago and Jesus described himself as the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. No one enters except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is access to heaven. So when he looked and he saw the door open, there was access for him already. It wasn't something that had to be open. It wasn't something that had to happen in the future or happened immediately. It was an already done deal. So when he looked and he saw the door open to heaven, then he saw, it says, the first voice which I had heard. He reminds us of who is talking. Again, this is the same voice that spoke to him in chapter 1, verse 10. And we follow that down to the bottom of chapter, at the end of chapter 1, we see that that voice was the person of Jesus. So Jesus is still talking to him. This is not an angel. This is not someone else. But it's Jesus himself who's conveying the vision of God, the future of the things that are going to happen to John. So this same person who spoke to him before uses the same words to describe him. The sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." Okay? So he's not talking about something that's happening now when John was there. This is a future event. I'm going to show you a future event. I'm going to show you what's going to take place later on after these things. Now, I believe as he sees, and we look at the cherubs, these four beings that are before the throne that are says constantly singing or constantly worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I think they're doing this very thing now. But he's also showing what's going to happen in the future, and we'll look at possibilities of some of the things that are described here, what they may mean. So it says, "Immediately I was taken up in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." This is very similar to the vision, the prophecy of Malchiah in 1 Kings 22:19. If you would kind of take a trip with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 22, verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, and on his right hand and on his left hand." Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the vision of God, he sees God high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When God is identified, when God is seen in heaven, he is seen sitting on his throne. It is a place of power. It's a place of authority, but it's also a place of a vision of God, a seeing of God as seated. He's not up pacing around. He's not going over plans. He's not consulting people. He is seated. He is at relaxed. He is at rest. He's at work, but yet he's seated. He doesn't have to fret over what's going on. He doesn't have to scratch his head and trying to figure out what's my next move because of what's going on in the earth. How can I rescue my people? How can I take care of this problem? How can I take care of that? He's not fretting over things like we fret over things. God is seated on his throne, and he is simply there in authority, and he is over everything. So when Jesus allows John in the Spirit to see the vision of God, he sees one seated on his throne, this place of authority, this place of control. "And he who was seated on the throne was like jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Now, when you start reading commentaries, man, you can find all kinds of possibilities of what these stones represent, and this one means that. Those are all speculations because it doesn't say what they mean. Now, these two stones that are represented here are found in the breastplate of the priest. And they identify two specific tribes within the breastplate of the priest. But that doesn't mean there's only two tribes left. Probably, as I read and studied and looked at things, probably it's simply John trying to describe the brilliance, the glory, the majesty of God. If you look at the king and light shining and the brilliance around him, it's going to reflect off of a crown. It's going to reflect off of him. And there's brilliance of color and the example or the identifying of his majesty, his glory, his awesomeness. And when John saw that, he can't see the face of God, but yet he sees the glory of God. He sees the brilliance of God. And then in that authority, in that brilliance, in that majesty, in that purity, in that radiance, he sees a rainbow. Now, the rainbow is used basically one at a time in Scripture. And it's in the book of Genesis, the story of Noah after the flood. The rainbow represented the grace of God that he'd never destroy the earth again by flood. His judgment accompanied by his grace. And John is allowed to see the glory, the brilliance, the holiness, the purity, the radiance, the awesomeness of God. But in the monks, that holiness and that perfection, you see it all encircled and surrounded by grace. He is inapproachable except for his grace. But because of his grace, we can boldly approach his throne. And John is given access, not because of John's goodness and not because of John's perfection, not because of anything that John has done, but simply by the grace of Jesus Christ, God allows him to see his glory and his brilliance. It allows him to have this vision, this new understanding, this new vision of the truth about the glory and the power and the authority of God. So as he looks upon him, he sees all of these things represented, and he is amazed. Then it says the other things he sees as he sees this vision of heaven. He sees there are 24 thrones that are around this one central throne. And upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Again, there's a lot of discussion about who these elders represent. Some people say, well, they're just another group of heavenly beings, not angels, not Jesus and not God, but just some other heavenly beings that are there. Many others believe that it represents the church. There are some that would say, well, it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that makes the 24 elders. I don't know. But I do believe it represents the church because it says they have on white garments and they have golden crowns. And Paul talks about that we're given the crown of life, that we are to run the race in order to win the crown, the rewards that we have in heaven. And he describes here that these elders, in just a few minutes, they bow down and they lay their crowns before him. They give back what they've received. So I believe that it represents the church. Now, I don't know the significance of the number of 24, okay? Again, when we look at Revelation, it's not to try and figure out every little detail. Remember, he tells us in the very beginning in chapter 1 that it is to be an encouragement to those who read it and to hear. It's not to give us a roadmap of exactly what heaven's going to be like and all the things that are going to take place and when and give us a timeline and all that stuff. If we're trying to do that, we're missing the point. The point is that we see God in the midst of this confusion in the world, in the midst of this oppression, in the midst of this anti-Christ attitude of the world, the depression and oppression of his people. We see God seated high upon his throne. And we see his glory, we see his honor, we see his awesomeness being portrayed as it radiates from him. We see his grace as it opens up the door and creates opportunities for us to have a vision of him. And we see all of heaven worshiping. We see the church represented. That, yeah, we're experiencing the hardship of today. Yeah, we may be experiencing oppression and we may be experiencing some strife and some struggle. But one day, remember he's talking about things that will happen after these things. One day, we're going to be seated in heavenly places where it's going to be simply us and the Lord. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more separation. It will simply be us and our heavenly Father. So he sees these 24 elders that are clothed in white, have golden crowns on their head, and then out from the throne come flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. When you read this, one of the things that automatically flashes back to my mind is when the glory of God came down on the Mount Sinai with Moses, and he began to give him the law and began to give him the precepts and, and his teachings for the people, he came down in the cloud with thunder and great peals of lightning. It represents the power of God. Some would say that the lightning represents the doctrine of God, the law of God. The thunder represents the wrath of God. Because when you read through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and you read about the wrath of God, the thunder and lightning, the awesomeness, the power, the destruction that's there. So it could represent those things, but I think it represents completely the Word of God. Because he says the lightning, the thunder, and the voices. Now, who would the voices be? Who are the voices of God? In the Old Testament, it was the prophets. In the New Testament, it's the saints, it's us. The Word of God being proclaimed. The truth of God being proclaimed. The power of God being proclaimed. So from this throne, this flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and voices that he hears, the Word of God being proclaimed, the truth of God being proclaimed, the law of God being proclaimed, the power of God being proclaimed. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We looked at this back earlier. The seven spirits represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven spirits of God. There's one Spirit. But John is trying to represent that the fullness of God is found in the Holy Spirit. And he is before the Lord. He is with the Lord there. And he is the one who brings the message of God, brings the person of God to sinners like us. And so he identifies that God is there, the church is there, the Holy Spirit is there. It says, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. Not a sea made of glass, but a sea containing glass is the language that's used. Glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The sea of glass. What is that talking about? The sea is always talked about in an expanse, but in Revelation you see the beast coming up out of the sea. You see in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, you see the harlot sitting on the sea. And then later on in that same chapter, you see that the sea represents the peoples of the earth. So in that context, in chapter 17, you see a tumultuous sea. You see a wave, the waves and the tumult and the contrast here between a glass sea. When you think of calm water, or you describe calm water, you go to the Gulf on a early morning. A lot of times you'll see it, and it's just smooth, no waves, not a ripple. We call it smooth as glass. So when you see the harlot in chapter 17 sitting on this tumultuous sea, the people, the nations of the earth, you see the turmoil, the roughness of the sea, the waves that are there. But yet in heaven you see the calm sea, which I think represents the people that are in relationship with God. Again, talking about the church. And it's people in right relationship with God, at peace with God and at peace with one another. A total contrast to what we see today. Even in Christians, we struggle to be at peace with one another. Because we're selfish, we still have that sin nature. But here, as he sees this vision of heaven, he sees the church represented in the 24 elders, he sees the Holy Spirit of God, he sees God seated on his throne, he sees men and women who are in right relationship with God, there is peace, there is calm as it's intended to be. And he's contrasting it not only of that which is described in chapter 17, but that's described in the previous chapters in the letters to the seven churches. That turmoil, that persecution, that struggle to make it, that angst that people are under, and the problems and the struggles that they're having. He's saying, look, I see a future in heaven where the church is going to be with the Lord, and there's going to be peace. All of this struggle is going to be over with. All of this hardship and hurt is going to be over with. It's going to be like it was intended to be in the garden. And so you see this contrast and this sea that's used, I think, to represent the people here. Just like in chapter 17, it represents the people there. But the people of earth versus believers in heaven. And then he sees these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then he goes on to describe them. Verse 7, we'll continue and then we'll talk a little bit about them. It says, the first creature was like a lion, the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And all four of the creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease saying. So you're looking at some strange-looking animals or strange-looking creatures. These would be what Ezekiel describes as the cherubim, represented on the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim that are represented there, the wings, these beings that are always in the presence of God. They have eyes in front and behind. It says in verse 8, the bottom part, full of eyes around and within. They see everything. They know everything. They don't miss a thing. But what they're gazing upon is the glory and the majesty of God. And as they see God, as they're constantly in His presence, all they can do is say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Reminds you of a wonderful old hymn, doesn't it? You know, so often when we sing hymns, we don't think about what we're singing. But man, when we sing that wonderful hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," we're singing with the angels. We're declaring what the cherubim see every day. We're declaring along with them the holiness, the perfection of our God. And these four living creatures who were there had a strange description. Notice that each time he described them, he uses the term "like." Does it mean they were a part lion or part calf or part man or part eagle? He just had to explain them in some way. And the nearest thing he could explain them to, the nearest words or description that he had that could describe them, were these four animals, and or three animals and a man. He says one was like a lion. The lion is the king of all the beasts. Even then, when they talk about the top of the food chain, the animal that they were most afraid of was the lion. The strength of the lion, the stealth of the lion. Then the other one was like a calf. Some translation translate it bull. But that's the animal that's been domesticated and used as a sacrifice. Then has the face like a man. Does it mean he had the appearance of a man? Does it mean he was a man? But he had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The same description is given in Ezekiel chapter 10, I believe it is. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 10. Then also again in Ezekiel chapter 10, as he describes them again, he identifies them as the cherubim who are always in the presence of God. So you have this description in John and Revelation, and then this description in the Old Testament of these creatures that are before God all the time, and they're pretty much the same. Not exact, but pretty much the same. And these creatures are constantly before the Lord. And in His presence, the only thing they can do is worship. I have a hard time believing that if these angels, who for all eternity are in the presence of God, can never get tired of worshiping, can never do anything but declare the awesomeness of the one in whom presence they are, I don't think we're going to care about much else when we get to heaven. You know, we always talk about, you know, especially down here in the South, we say, "Man, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is ask God, why did you make mosquitoes? And I'm going to ask God, why did you do this, or why is this?" And we're going to want to see all these other people. I'm going to see Mom, I want to see Dad, all that stuff. I don't think we're really going to care about that, at least for the first 2 or 3 billion years. our major concern, the only thing we're going to be able to do is fall down and worship this God who so graciously saved us. See, we think we know what amazing grace is on this side of heaven. I don't think we're going to understand it till we get in the presence of God. And in His presence, we are eternally going to be in awe of His grace. Because in His presence, we're going to see the severity of our sin. Because none of us think we're very bad. You know, we're not that bad. We're basically pretty good people. But when we stand before God, when we stand before His perfection, when we see and understand His holiness, the only thing we're going to be able to do is worship. And we're never going to get tired of worshiping God. You think you get tired in here? You think we go long on Sunday mornings? Man, it's going to be good when we get to heaven. Then he goes on, and as these angels, these cherubim, describe the holiness and declare the holiness, the threefold, the perfection, the complete holiness of God, the one who was, holy is the one who was, holy is the one who is, and holy is the one to come. When the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sit on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they exist, and they were created." These four cherubim are going to lead the church in worship. Brother Darrell does a great job of leading worship, but he ain't going to stand close to them. I tried to be a good worship leader when that was my role, when that was what God called me to do, but I'll never match these guys. And they will lead us. We try to lead you to the throne of grace. We try to lead you into the presence of God, but these will literally lead the church in the worship of God face to face. And the only thing we're going to be able to do is fall down and worship. And give God the crowns, those things that we earned, those treasures that we laid up in heaven, we're going to present them to Him in worship. And that's all we're going to be able to do. That's all we're going to want to do. And it will be enough, because He is enough. Remember, John is seeing these visions, and God is giving this word to John to give to a persecuted church. Giving it to a people who are going through the greatest struggle of their lives, something that we can't even relate to. And in the middle of that struggle, he gives them a fresh vision of the God that they're serving that says, hey, everything you're going through is worth it. Everything that you face, every struggle you have, every hardship you have, every failure you make, every sin that you commit, every time you have to get up and repent and move forward, every hardship you have, every struggle you face is worth it. Don't give up. And church, I think that's a good word for us. I don't care what life throws at you. I don't care how hard your relationships are. I don't care how difficult it is to live out your faith and to be godly in a godless world. It is worth it, because the one we serve is worth it. May you have a fresh vision of the glory of God. And let that vision sustain you. Let that vision fuel your worship. Let that vision carry you to the finish line as you run the race in such a way as to win. And you finish strong in this race called life. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for Your great love. I'm so thankful for Your great power and Your presence. I'm so thankful for this vision You gave John and has given us. And God, I do a very poor job of trying to relate that vision and the truth of who You are. And just like John's words fail, my words fail, my explanation fails. So God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes. God, give us that fresh vision. May your Holy Spirit that dwells within us open the eyes of our heart so that we may see you high and lifted up. So that we may see you exalted above everything else. So that we may see your glory like never before. So that we may run the race. So we can finish strong. God, so many of us have stumbled. God, we often fall. We've scraped our knees. God, we've broken bones. God, spiritually, we are at times a wreck. But I'm so thankful you're not so concerned about our past as our future. You're less concerned about how we've run in the past as to how we will run in the future. So God, help us finish strong. Help us live for your glory. And sustain us with the truth of who you are. And God, I pray that whatever we face, whatever struggles that we have, whatever marital issues, family issues, work issues, relational issues, internal struggles that we have, God, I pray that our vision, our understanding of you will propel us forward. May you be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.